For our first Bible reading this evening, we turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 3. The Epistle of James, chapter 3. And the Apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And now let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And for connection, we read from verse 35. "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken. The lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him where they will ask the more. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, previously in our study of Luke's Gospel, we considered the content of verses 35 through to 40, and this illustration or analogy which the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples concerning the servants in a house in the absence of their master. And we sought to comprehend the content of those few verses under a number of headings. We looked firstly at the connection of this parable with what has gone before. It is not a sudden tangent or divergence from the Lord Jesus' theme. He has been describing the enjoyment of treasure in heaven at the last. And no doubt the disciples were inspired or cheered by such a prospect, and might perhaps have anticipated its immediate realization. But the Lord Jesus here tells them of an intervening time that must first transpire, that they might be cautioned against lethargy and that they might be exhorted to readiness. We saw secondly the chronology of this scene. As with so many parables like it, it is set at the night time. And one said how that the night time, with the veil of darkness, with the degree of obscurity and uncertainty which it brings, with the tendency to sleep which it inculcates in our bodies, is so fitting a type of this present season of human history. And when all around us there are those who are declining from the way, either to the right hand or to the left, and there are so many pressures upon us not to watch and not to be ready. But also we took comfort in the knowledge that the night is followed, of course, by daybreak, and the coming of the Master and daybreak are very much connected and one and the same thing. We look thirdly at the characters in this scene and saw that there is the Lord or the Master, and there are also his servants. But amongst those generally under the title of servants, there are some faithful, and there are many who are not faithful. And there are those who are not performing the master's will and not acting as he had instructed. And whilst these might carry the name of servant, their behavior gives the lie to it and proves that they are actually nothing of the kind. We saw then the conduct of those true servants of the Lord. Their loins girded and their lights shining. And we considered that source of light which the Lord has given us in this present time, even his word, and how vital and essential that is to us if we are to endure through this night season, so to speak. We saw further the circumstances of this scene and this general pattern that as the time waxes on, as the first watch gives way to the second and then to the third watch of the night, that with the master's seeming delay, more and more are relinquishing their watch and are ceasing to be obedient and are falling away, whilst the faithful few become, so to speak, fewer. But then, ultimately, the consequences for those who have watched, the consequences for those who are ready at their master's return, and for them, as is described in verse 37, a most remarkable scene, a completely unheard of, completely unprecedented, that the master of servants should elevate them as though they were masters and lords, and that he should tend to their needs, as though they were in those positions of privilege and authority. And yet what a wonderful spiritual type is contained there. We saw then also the contrast presented between this scene and one somewhat alike to it in verse 39 of a house being broken into and being burgled. And we said this is not a separate subject altogether, but a reminder how the coming of the Lord is of a very different kind and takes on a very different tenor according to the nature of those who encounter or experience it. If they are not as those servants waiting for their master's return, receiving him with joy and to joy, why then they are like those whose house is being broken into and who are suffering on that account a very adverse set of circumstances. The conclusion then in verse 40 is this: be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And my friends, let me remind you again, and it will be stressed in the verses that are now before us once more, that there is this utter necessity of readiness, of watchfulness on the part of the Lord's people, that we should anticipate his return and be prepared for it at any time. And one of the very sad consequences of that line of so-called Christianity, which is indulging in all sorts of prophetic speculation and spurious prediction and prognostication, and comes up with all sorts of nonsensical ideas about tribulations and raptures and ups and downs and ins and outs of the church and jury and so forth, I say one of the dire consequences of it is that it lulls people into a false sense of security and of unwatchfulness. And it tells them, well, of course the second coming can't be yet, because we haven't had this thing or that thing, or this sign hasn't happened, or this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled, and so on. My friends, all of these false doctrines turn men away from this vital principle of watching and waiting for the Lord's imminent return. And fundamentally, we should register this: the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. It is not something that can be timetabled. It is not something that we can draw a schedule or a timeline for. It is something for which we are told to be in a permanent state of readiness and watchfulness. And that applies to us, and it applies to now. Well, these things being said, let us continue from verse 41 this evening. And we find that the Apostle Peter makes an interjection to the Lord Jesus' teaching, and has this question to ask. And Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Now, we can perhaps understand something of the nature and the motivation of Peter's question. We know that a multitude of people continued to surround the Lord Jesus, and that many of that multitude were hostile and were seeking occasion against him, and were following him for all sorts of ulterior and wrong motives. And then there were the Lord's disciples, and that included the apostles themselves, the 12 whom he had specifically called to that office, but also included others that had come with them from Galilee, and included many faithful characters not named amongst the disciples specifically, and women also out of Galilee, who had taken this journey with the Lord Jesus and had been with him all the time since the departure out of Galilee, living, as it were, from hand to mouth and accompanying the Lord into this southeastern region of Judea, which he had presently reached. And the Lord Jesus in his ministry had had words of relevance to all those hearers indiscriminately. But as we have also registered, certain of the promises, certain of the instructions, certain of the words of comfort were intended more specifically for his disciples. I've already pointed out previously in chapter 12, verse 4, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and so on. These exhortations and words of comfort were particularly for those that believed upon his name. And then, as he is instructing his disciples in their attitudes to time and eternity, their attitudes to the earth and heaven, he said these things, verse 22 of chapter 12, unto his disciples. Well now, Peter is paying close attention to the Lord Jesus' teaching on this matter of his coming in glory, this matter of the end of time and history, and the relative consequences for all humanity in that great and last day of the Lord. And Peter is concerned to know and at pains to find out exactly how the Lord Jesus' teaching should be applied or should be understood. Who are the faithful servants of whom the Lord is speaking? How should this illustration be applied? Are these faithful servants specifically the 12 apostles? Because perhaps there was a part of Peter's rather human or carnal nature that hoped rather that it was, and that if there was a promise of great reward, and if there was a promise of the Master girding himself and making his faithful servants sit down to meat and coming forth to serve them, then Peter rather hoped that this privilege would be restricted and would be somewhat confined. He is perhaps concerned for somewhat wrong or fleshly reasons to know, well, who can live in the hope of this promise, and to whom will these words find their fulfillment and have their fulfillment? Speakest thou this parable unto us, says Peter? Does it just apply to the 12 apostles? Does it apply also to other of the Lord Jesus' believing disciples? Does it apply in general to the entirety of the audience? This is what he would like to know. And now in verse 42, the Lord Jesus will give him an answer. But as we so often find, it is so much more than a simple yes or no answer to a question, because the Lord Jesus answers with another question. Verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? In many ways, he turns the question back around upon Peter and upon the audience. Who are the individuals who may be recognized in the illustration I have just given, or who correspond in this analogy of the household servants? Who are the individuals that correspond to those faithful servants? Who are the faithful and wise servants? Inquire yourselves and pay close attention. You know, my friends, I could not read the Lord Jesus' response here to Peter's question without being put in mind of a similar answer to a not entirely dissimilar question back in Luke chapter 10. And perhaps you remember there, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he, the Lord Jesus, said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? He had given a very adequate and accurate summary of the law of God and of the Ten Commandments, the two tables of commandments summarized by those two great statements, including this, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Lord had effectively said, well, you're completely right, this is what has to be done. And he, not wishing to lose face, seeking to give some smart response to the Lord Jesus' words, seeking to tie the Lord Jesus down into particulars, says, well, who is my neighbor? Let this law be more closely defined What does it mean? Is it restricted only to my immediate family, to my fellow Jews? And the Lord Jesus doesn't answer him in a simplistic way and give a list of the categories of person that might be reckoned a neighbor or might not be. He goes on to give the parable, which we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you may recall the consideration we gave to that section, how that remarkably the order of things is so completely reversed. Rather than representing a Jew encountering a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan and ministering unto them, the Lord Jesus makes the Samaritan the central character and shows that how he reckoned himself to be responsible and to have a human duty towards that fellow who fell among thieves. And if a Samaritan were pleased to reckon such an individual to be his neighbor, why then, of course, it must apply also the other way around. And thus, the Lord Jesus' answer to the parable, or answer to the question, is to be seen in the parable. The neighbor effectively becomes whomsoever we encounter and whosoever is placed in our path and whose needs we are enabled to meet and to tend to. And so the application of the neighbor in the law is incredibly broad and has this very wide scope and is not to be limited by us for our own convenience or for our own comfort. Well, so now here in Luke chapter 12, Peter would like to know, well, who are the servants of the master? Who are the faithful servants? He wants it to be defined. He wants the Lord Jesus to say, well, of course, Peter, the true and faithful servants of mine who may look to this great reward, it is you and the other 11 whom I have called. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say that. He asks this question. He says, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? The Lord Jesus says that the faithful servants of the foregoing parable cannot be defined in advance. It is not possible to say, well, all these 12 apostles whom I have called, they are bound to be faithful. They are guaranteed to encounter that reward at last. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus knew amongst those whom he had called was Judas, who would afterward betray him. There was no guarantee, there was no mere category that could be defined to say, well, these are bound to be the faithful servants. The Lord Jesus says, who then are those faithful and wise stewards? Who will be those good servants? And suddenly the onus is placed upon the hearers. It is for them to consider where they stand, and who they are, and what they will prove to be, and how they are going to conduct themselves. It is no good relying on some sort of human classification. It is no good saying, oh, well, I am a true servant because I have been born in a Christian country, or born to Christian parents, or brought up to go to church, or because I have the name of Christian, or because I was sprinkled as a child, so that makes me a servant. And that makes me sure to inherit the reward and bound to be faithful. No, indeed. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Who are they, says the Lord Jesus, or more particularly, is it thou? Is it thou? The question is turned at once upon ourselves. Are we the servants of the Lord? Have we received his calling? Does his summons resonate in our ears? It matters not what our background may have been, what our pedigree might have been. It is of no significance or consequence, where we were born or what we were in the world aforetime. The Lord calls his own servants unto himself. And that call, in one sense, is general, and in another sense is particular. And many there are who hear the call of the gospel. Many there are who come to some elementary knowledge of the New Testament and the gospel message and think that they perhaps like the sound of it and think that perhaps they will go along with it and think that they have a taste for that lifestyle and certainly the promised rewards. And whilst they might assume the identity of servants more generally, they do not prove to be those faithful and wise stewards. You see, my friends, what is needed is that very particular call of the Lord, that call unto salvation, that effectual call, and accompanying it, these virtues, these graces, these gifts that the Lord is pleased to convey of faithfulness and wisdom. And it is interesting to note that these two things particularly are mentioned. You see, it is possible for a person to be very faithful in the sense of being persistent, in the sense of maintaining a thing, in the sense of keeping something up. But they could be keeping up appearances. They could be persisting in a hypocritical profession. They could be very consistent in maintaining a nominal form of religion. So faithfulness by itself is no good without that which is here called wisdom, without a knowledge of the Lord, without a knowledge of his word, without conviction upon his truth. And equally it might be said that it is not enough to have this wisdom, to have this knowledge in the absence of faithfulness. For plenty enough there are who have heard the truth of Scripture from a pulpit, who have heard it from a parent, who have heard it from a Sunday school teacher or from a colleague, and in the moment have been convicted about it, in that moment have found it quite compelling and quite constraining, and it has vexed their conscience maybe, and they have made greater inquiry about it, and perhaps they have done their research and they have read some sound literature, and they think, well, this is all very fascinating, it's very interesting. But then no sooner has that seed taken what appears to be root than it springs up and then as quickly withers away, having no root. They have the wisdom, they have the knowledge, but not the faithfulness. Well, you see, my friends, the true people of God, his true servants, will be characterized by these two things in combination. Being made wise unto salvation, as Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 3, and also being caused to endure, being given this grace of continuance and of faithfulness. These are the true people of God. And to the Lord's people, he also gives their various duties and responsibilities. And as we know, if we were to follow through with the Lord Jesus' illustration and analogy here, in any great house, if we think even of stately homes of a former generation in this country, the domestic staff, the servants, would have a great variety and diversity of tasks to perform. And indeed, some of them might have responsibility for other servants themselves. And some might be charged with caring for the grounds or for the fabric of the building, or others still might have responsibility to make provision of food, either for the animals belonging to the estate, perhaps, or indeed to other servants or to other people within the house. And so within this house, there is a diversity of duties and responsibilities. Some are given a measure of authority and rule, Some are required to administer food and to give others their portion of meat at the appropriate time. Well, says the Lord, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. It is a blessed thing, says the Lord Jesus, that will be appropriately recognized and rewarded at the last if we fulfill those duties and responsibilities which the Lord has bestowed upon us. And so too in the spiritual equivalent, so too in this New Testament age, those duties and responsibilities may take many forms. And let me remind you of some of the well-known passages of the New Testament which speak of those things. And so perhaps most famously in the Ephesian Epistle chapter 4, we are reminded here that the Lord Jesus has appointed for his church upon earth to have these various functions. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This shows something of the diversity of duties, of responsibilities, of gifts, and of opportunities that the Lord Jesus gives to his own people and for the church in this New Testament age. Again, Romans chapter 12. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, and so on. And so within the New Testament church there are these various duties and responsibilities and opportunities and gifts and graces given to each one of us. You see, my friends, many of the commentators in speaking of these verses in Luke chapter 12 make them immediately apply to those who have, as it were, a measure of apostolic responsibility in ministering the word of God, or in being preachers or teachers, or holding office within the church. Now, no doubt that is included, and we will speak more of that in a moment. But let us realize that every one of us in our Christian life and walk has a duty to fulfill, has a particular role to perform. The Lord has given to each one of us particular strengths, particular gifts. He has given us the opportunity, perhaps, to pray for one another, to show mercy, to give, to exhort, to comfort, to encourage. According as we have been assigned these responsibilities, let us ensure that we do them. Let us be sure to fulfill them. Because the Lord does not bless us with these things only for us to squander them and say, well, I would much rather be a different sort of servant. I would much rather have a different capacity within the house of the Master. I wish I had a different duty to do or a different role to fulfill, and then neglect the one that we have been given. No, says the Lord. Who then is that faithful and wise steward who has been given some duty or responsibility to fulfill by the Master? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. The blessedness is not in the exalted status of that duty. The blessedness is not to be the most important servant, The blessedness is not to have a particularly significant role amongst the servants of the Lord. No, it is to be doing the duty that we have been given, and to be doing it faithfully, and to be doing it consistently, as the Lord has ordained and appointed us. And that is so vital, and that is so necessary, whatever that function may be, whatever niche the Lord has given us in his church upon earth. But here now in verse 45, you see, is the opposite attitude. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and to drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. You see, here are individuals who have the appearance of some responsibility or some office or some role within the church of God. But being in that position and having no real sense of the Lord's eye upon them and of their accountability unto God and of the imminence of the Lord Jesus' return, they abuse that office and they abuse the responsibilities that they are given, and they misuse that place which has been afforded them amongst God's people. And instead of using it to the benefit and to the blessing and to the advantage of their fellow Christians, instead they are beating them. Instead they are extorting them. Instead they are serving their own ends and filling their own bellies and eating and drinking and being drunken about the Lord's service. Oh, my friends, alas, how many examples there are of this in the world at this present time, in the church at the present time, and have been throughout history. One needs only to look at the so-called offices or roles which are held within the Roman Church, or within the Anglican Church, or within other Episcopal churches. And we see individuals supposedly holding high office and carrying titles as popes and cardinals and priests and archdeacons and archbishops and so forth. That is the name which they have. And yet they are servants, and they are supposed to be tending to the needs of other of the Lord's servants, instead of which they are serving their own ends, lining their own pockets, living in luxury, doing as they please, throwing morality and responsibility and duty and godliness out of the window. And they seem to spend their existences in eating and drinking and being drunken and faring very well and making themselves a wealthy and prosperous living out of their supposed church office or Christian office. One hears the most outrageous things of televangelists, particularly in the United States of America. These persons who claim to be ministers, who claim to be preachers to the people of God, and should recognize their condition there as a servant, instead of which they want to be celebrities. They want to be famous. They want to be wealthy. They want to be feted by the people. And so they are. And they have fortunes running into millions, and private jets and chauffeur-driven cars and vast mansions, and they have enriched themselves out of those whom they are supposed to be serving. But let us remember that this particular vice can come much closer to home as well. And alas, how even in supposedly reformed and evangelical circles there are those who greatly desire the preeminence. They have an office, perhaps as minister or preacher, but this in itself is not good enough for them. They want to be upon the conference circuit. They want to be highly regarded. They want to be applauded by men. And this they will do. And indeed, my friends, we might bring it even down to the level of individual Christians, even to examine our own selves, whether there is any tendency to these sins in ourselves, whether even in the small measure of responsibility or duty which the Lord has granted to us, we are not inclined to turn it to our own advantage, and to seek to profit by it, whether financially or in terms of reputation or regard or the opinion of men and women, rather than being the servants and rendering the service that we ought to. Well, my friends, there is a solemn warning for those who so behave in the verses that are before us here. And indeed, this most solemn warning of all in verse 46 concerning so-called servants of this nature, who unto whom the Lord comes in this spirit of judgment and will cut him in sunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And now, my friends, let me say that considerable care needs to be exercised in the interpretation of this verse 46, and likewise in verses 47 and 48, and their meaning is somewhat difficult to extract. But let me say this, that nothing that we find contained here in verse 46 should lead us to imagine that a true Christian, an individual who is saved by grace, may, on account of some sin on their part, somehow lose their salvation. We do not follow that Arminian line of teaching in which a man could be saved on one day and lose his salvation the next, and then perhaps regain it again on day three, only to lose it again on day four. No, indeed, those whom the Lord saves, he saves for all eternity, and he preserves unto the end. So who then are the characters depicted here in verse 46? And who are we to understand to be described here? They are certainly individuals that have a name to be servants. They are these individuals who have responsibilities and duties within the church of God. And yet, their behavior and their conduct gives the lie to that profession. Now, of course, we must conclude that Judas amongst the apostles comes into this category. Up until this point, and indeed almost until the end of that period of time, his fellow apostles never for a moment doubted Judas' reality. They had no reason to suspect him. Indeed, they were perhaps conscious of the fact that the Lord had given him this important duty to look after their little supply of funds and to take care of the bag into which any monetary gains or gifts might be placed. And no doubt other of these disciples looked upon Judas and considered him to be as legitimate and as true as themselves. And yet, of course, Judas, as we know, was nothing of the kind. He had a name to be a servant. He had a name to be serving the Lord. He had duties and responsibilities amongst God's people. But he was not truly saved. He was not a regenerate man. He was not converted. And alas, my friends, so many of those modern-day equivalents whom one has just listed in various sects and branches of Christendom, so many there are who have a name to be great Christians, to be tremendous religious personalities. They have got titles, they have got office within the church, they have got multitudes of persons looking up to them and listening to them. But we may be assured of this, that in very many cases there is no true work of grace in their hearts, there is no regeneration of the Holy Spirit, there is no true salvation. And the day will declare it. Their conduct and behavior begins to betray them and to give them away. And they who have so disregarded the Lord and who have acted with such presumption and such hypocrisy and such disingenuousness, without any regard to him and to his authority and to his calling of them to account, why, they are ultimately taken at unawares. And they, says the Lord, are cut in sunder. Or perhaps we might better understand that expression as being cut asunder, or pared away until a certain point that they were in the bosom of the church. They were in the midst of the Lord's people. They seemed to be at the very center of things, perhaps in some Christian context, until they are unmasked for the duplicitous persons that they are and for the hypocrites that they are, and they are cut off from that position and they are pared away from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth and are instead appointed that portion which was already theirs. Will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And you see, it is this expression at the end of verse 46 that bears out what I've just been saying, that these individuals were never truly the Lord's people. They were never truly believers. Their portion, their apportionment, their allotment, so to speak, was ever with unbelievers. Though for a period of time they gave the semblance of orthodoxy and conformity and of Christianity perhaps, yet ultimately in the final assessment they receive the outcome that was ever due to them. They are consigned to perdition, as all unbelievers must be. Well, that brings us now to verses 47 and 48. And that servant, says the Lord, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Now, as I say, as with verse 46, these two verses also need great care in exposition and their interpretation. What is the Lord Jesus speaking of here? And to whom is he referring? And again, one finds amongst the commentators a great diversity, or very often somewhat fudging of the issue here. And some suddenly change the context of the parable altogether and will have this to represent chastisement or temporal judgments of the Lord in this present life. But of course, my friends, we cannot conclude that, because this parable is all predicated upon the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It is talking about that final assessment. It is talking about the judgment of the last day. It is talking about the eternal assignment given to believers and to unbelievers. And so, my friends, in verses 47 and 48, I believe that we should and must see a description being given here of eternal punishment and of that which God will ultimately appoint to unbelievers, and that there is to be recognized in it certain degrees. Now, of course, we do not accept all the nonsense that the Roman Church has invented concerning eternal perdition and seven circles of hell and so forth, and different degrees of hell appointed for different sorts of sinners. No, indeed. But here, you see, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that there are exacerbating circumstances, that there are sins which are more egregious on account of the context in which they were committed, or indeed of the light which they were committed against. And so here the Lord draws a distinction, and he says that these individuals whom he has just named, these who have duplicitously carried on in the church of God, claiming to be the Lord's servants, having a name to be ministers and preachers and leaders and so forth, and yet have done that in the absence of true faith or true salvation, and have ultimately been unmasked for the frauds which they are, why, their sins committed within the context of the church are especially extreme and are exacerbated by that set of circumstances. That here were individuals who knew the Bible. Here were persons who knew something of the importance and significance of office within the church, or of responsibility to other Christians. And yet, in spite of being in daily contact with those things, in spite of being in possession of the truth, in spite of having the Bible within their hands, so to speak, or perhaps have got all sorts of degrees at theological colleges and seminaries and so forth, yet for all that, were not convicted by it, were not brought into a state of conviction about their hypocrisy or the duplicity of their claims within the church. The Lord says this is serious indeed. This is a sin of the deepest dye, and will receive punishment accordingly. There are those, of course, who commit all manner of sins, but do so in a state of great ignorance, do so beyond the pale of the Holy Scriptures and with so little knowledge of the Word of God. This is not to suppose that ignorance is any excuse in the eyes of God. They are not here exempted of punishment. They are not here spared perdition on account of their ignorance. But it is said they are beaten, so to speak, with fewer stripes. So here in verses 46, 47, and 48, we should understand the Lord being dealing with those who are at heart and at root unbelievers. For all that they make great strides within the church of God and amongst the people of God, they are unmasked at the last, they are judged at the last, and they are judged the more severely for the context of their sins and for the fact that they committed these sins against such an abundance of light and in the face of such an abundance of knowledge. But now in the end of verse 48, the Lord Jesus makes a wider application of these things. And here is a principle which would apply, whether in amongst the domestic staff of a great house, that would apply in the secular workplace, and which applies also amongst the church and people of God. And he says this: "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more." We understand this principle. If a person is given great responsibilities, if they are promoted to a position of authority or of significance, well then, they are being entrusted with a greater degree of responsibility. More trust is being placed in them on that account. And they are expected to act accordingly and to live up to the duties and responsibilities that are laid upon them. And in measure that more has been committed unto them or given unto them, why then it is only legitimate that more should be expected and that more should be required. Well, my friends, the Lord Jesus, in his sovereign administration of his church, may give us two things: give us knowledge, and give us responsibility. Give us an understanding of himself, give us opportunities in his service. And those gifts, those bestowals at his hand, are in measure both wonderful and terrible. Both a source of blessing and potentially a source of woe. And this we need to register, and this we should be aware of, my friends. The Lord has given to each one of us a great amount of insight into his word. He has blessed us with the Holy Scriptures through a large part of our lives. He has brought us under the sound of his word, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And he has given to each one of us a place to fulfill, a role to perform amongst his people. That is a tremendous thing. It is a wonderful thing. It is a mark of his grace. It is a token of his bounty. But that being so, my friends, let us realize equally the responsibility that comes with it. because even as we have been blessed in these ways and given these things, why, the expectation which is then upon us, the accountability which is laid upon us, is likewise proportionally increased. You see, my friends, the gifts and blessings of God are to be handled with great care, are to be very diligently applied, and we must diligently apply ourselves to them for precisely the reason which the Lord here outlines. And it is precisely for this reason that James, in that chapter which we began by reading, said, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation," which might be interpreted or understood as meaning this. He says, "My brethren, don't always be clamoring for office within the church. Don't be desiring elevation or promotion amongst the people of God, for those who are brought to those positions are also subject to greater scrutiny and are also held accountable for that office before God. And this should balance out our thinking, and this should ever be kept in mind." Such is the nature of James' instruction there. And likewise to this, let me add, from the perspective of the pulpit, the language of the Hebrew epistle, chapter 13, where in respect of the various offices that there are within the church, the instruction is this: "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." You see, my friends, in measure that we are given responsibility in the sight of God and amongst the people of God, there is that accountability that goes with it also. And we must bear this in mind, and we must hold these things in balance. And as we do so, and as we apply ourselves to those tasks which the Lord has assigned, even so, we may do it with joy and not with grief. May the Lord grant it to be so for each one of us in our turn, as we ask it for his name and glory's sake. Amen. And now the concluding hymn is 283. 283. "From far we see the glorious day when he who bore our sins away will all his majesty display. Lord, may thy love, thy cross, still be our theme as witnesses for thee, till we thy glorious face shall see." The hymn 283. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.